Good morning.
Good morning.
I got to tell you, I got a lot of stuff on here. So I'm just wanting to warn you, okay? When I first became a Christian, one of the things that used to always be in my mind, I would read the scriptures, and when I became a Christian, I really read through the New Testament a lot. And I always wondered, how is it that Jesus would speak to large crowds? And why some people would respond and some people would walk away. You know? And so I would like you to think about the title of this message. What keeps people from following Jesus? Keep that in the top of your mind as we're working through this. The turning point of all history took place 2,000 years ago when a man named Jesus of Nazareth was brutally crucified, buried in a tomb, and was resurrected from the dead on the third day. And even now, the world dates its calendar according to the birth of Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God. The crucifixion of Jesus is the focal point of all redemptive history. From the beginning of scriptures to the end, the crucifixion of Jesus is the focal point of all redemptive history. We see the greatest expression of God's love for mankind on the cross. But we also see the other side, the greatest manifestation of man's wickedness. Throughout the scriptures, we see spiritual battles waged between the forces of Satan and the forces of God. But at the cross, it reaches an apex. For the enemies of Christ, and the greatest enemy of Christ is Satan, the cross would appear to be the greatest triumph. But the story doesn't end there. When I first got married, my wife and I bought a townhome, and it had a little small backyard. And in that small backyard, because it was so small, the yard, I could not get a lawnmower in there, so I used a weed whacker. You know what a weed whacker is? You know, one of those things. Well, my sister, my older sister, was visiting, and like an older sister, she said to me, "Ken, watch out. Don't cut your feet, you know." I think I'm 30 around that time. And she's acting like my mom, and so I got kind of tired of it. So I got a bottle of ketchup, and I poured it on my leg, lay on the ground, and while she was inside, I screamed, "Ah!" My sister Tomi, came out running out of the house, looked at me, and started screaming also. She ran into the house to go get some towels or something, and I was trying to hide my laughter, so I looked the other way. And honestly, I'm not a very good actor. But as Tomi came out of the house, she hesitated and she said, and I heard her say this, "Wait a minute." And something didn't seem right to her as she came closer to examine the blood. When she discovered the ketchup, I can tell you, whatever concern and sympathy she had for me went right out the window. But later on, I asked her, "What gave me away?" Probably my acting, but she said that I didn't act like a person who had been cut open. But she also said that the blood looked a funny color and it looked coagulated. The point I'm making here is nobody wants to be duped. We never want to be a person who's been had. I think that is why the facts around the crucifixion and the resurrection have been examined so thoroughly. If the foundation of our faith rests on the crucifixion and the resurrection, then we better be convinced. More so, we need to be convicted of its truth. And if it is true, then we need to live like followers of a risen, living Jesus, not like those who don't believe, or worse yet, who refuse to believe in spite of the facts. So this morning, I want to take a good hard look at something about the resurrection or the crucifixion. Two questions. And I don't know if people have ever asked this, but who were the enemies of Jesus and why did they want to kill him? Because we always talk about Jesus dying on the cross. But let's look at those two questions. Who were the enemies of Jesus? And why do they want to kill him? And the tipping point in the plot to kill Jesus happens after Jesus does an incredible miracle. Jesus comes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who has been dead 4 days earlier. And he tells them, when he comes to the tomb, he tells them to roll away the stone, take away the stone in front of the tomb. And in John chapter 11, here's how it goes. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." What an amazing miracle, right? I mean, in front of so many people, they witnessed the power and authority of Jesus to do the miraculous. I mean, I've been to many funerals and memorial services. I've conducted some. And I'm telling you, if that happened during those services, it would be jaw-dropping, fall to our knees, and praising God time. Right? You would think, right? 4 days in the tomb, dead, and he comes to life. So here's the reaction of the people in John chapter 11. It says, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary," Mary is the sister of Lazarus, "and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin." "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So this was the meeting of the Sanhedrin. Palestine, where Israel is located, was a trouble spot for Roman Empire. There were many uprisings during the 200 years prior to Jesus. And it has been estimated that Rome crucified more than 30,000 victims in and around Judea. And at the time of Christ, Israel had an uneasy political truce with Rome. Now, the Sanhedrin that they're talking about is this called the Great Sanhedrin. It's this ruling political, judicious, and religious council. And it's obvious that the Sanhedrin had power. It was patterned after Moses and the assembly of elders in Numbers chapter 11, where 70 elders and Moses helped rule the nation. The Sanhedrin also had 70 members, with that high priest who was the presiding member over the council. And in the time of Christ, Rome exercised control of the high priest. It was supposed to be done according to the scriptures, but Rome appointed who the high priest would be so that they would get the right person in the right place. And in the members of the Sanhedrin were these. They were the chief priests, the priests who did the temple worship. They were the teachers of the law who taught the scriptures, and the leaders of the people who were called elders. Most of them were divided into two major groups, two political parties in a sense. There were the Sadducees, S-A-D-D-U-C-E-E-S, Sadducees, and there were the Pharisees, okay? And these elders were in the places of the highest authority. Now, the high priest and all the chief priests, the people who were doing the temple ministries, were Sadducees. And here's what the Sadducees believed. They denied the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in a life after, and the supernatural elements of the scripture. So they took only the first five books of the books of Moses and kept them as their scripture, and they denied the rest of it. They were really the upper class religious party. And if they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then there is no life after. So they were more concerned about the here and now. Makes sense, right? The here and now was their reality. Living a life of comfort and affluence was their reality. The high priest at the time of Jesus, in that passage, it says it was Caiaphas. It was during the rule of Caiaphas that there were two major things that happened in the temple. There was this situation where there's what is called the money changers, okay? And the money changers were these people who would change the Roman coin, which had the image of Caesar on there. And when they would come in to make donations or alms to the temple, they would be told that you cannot do that. That image of Caesar is like an idol. So you'd have to change the money, that the Roman coin, into temple coins. And so there's this money changing that has to happen. And in this money changing, they'd find out that it costs a lot more to buy temple money than it did in the Roman money. And so these money changers would charge exorbitant rates. And it was a tremendous amount of profit. It's great money for them. Then they also perfected something else. Two things. The money changing, and there was something else they did. When you came to Jerusalem, you were supposed to offer up sacrifices for the poor. Doves were one of the kind of sacrifices you did. And then there would be other types of sacrifices. But it would have to be approved by the priest. So the priest would have to come along, and when you made a sacrifice, they would have to approve it as worthy of a sacrifice. Well, they started their own thing, the pre-approved sacrifice system, where worshipers from out of town would come in and they would be told their sacrifice wasn't good enough. You needed to buy a pre-approved, certified, approved sacrifice. And so there are two things there that was commerce. It was making money for them. You know how it is, like if you go to the sporting events, right? You go to the sporting events and a hot dog costs, what, $5? You know, you want to go back to Costco, right? Because it's so expensive. But this is what was happening. They charge exorbitant rates for these certified animals, and they charge exorbitant rates to change their money. The temple grounds became the smell of money. And it was a sweet money-making operation. And you know what? There are three times in the year a Jewish person was supposed to present themselves before the Lord in Jerusalem. And during those festival times, there were many more people that would come into Jerusalem. Estimated sometimes 2 million people would come in. And boy, the smell of money becomes even stronger. There was commerce there. And so what happens? In Matthew 21, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. He was upset with what was happening, that they were not focusing upon God, but they were focusing upon themselves. And in their minds, the Sadducees, following Jesus meant giving up their place of status in the nation. It meant giving up their lifestyle. It meant that they would no longer have the comfort of life that they were enjoying. And for those who don't believe in an afterlife, money has a tremendous grip on us. I think that's the same today. There are people who just live for this life only. They are just interested in the here and now and what they can make of their lives. And if there is no life after death, make the most of what you can. If there is no resurrection, if there is no judgment or accountability, then eat, drink, and be merry. It would be natural to be materialistic if this life is all that there is. We eat, we die, and that's it. What about the Pharisees? What was their problem with Jesus? Now, the Pharisees were the middle-class religious party. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the existence of angels and supernatural events. They believed in the immortality of the soul. They were called the Pharisees because they were the separated ones, because They claim to be wanting to be pure from any uncleanness in the land. But here's the problem with them. The outward piety they displayed was motivated by a desire to hear the praises and approval of people rather than God. Their religion was a good show. And here's what Jesus says about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." Ouch. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut down the door of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Whew. Ouch. Verse 23, "But you have neglected the most important matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness." Ouch. Verse 27, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." How would you like somebody to say that about you? Ouch. Now you can see why the Pharisees were a little upset with Jesus. There were many times these elders, Pharisees, and Sadducees attempted to discredit Jesus, only to wind up having egg on their face. There was a time when they were trying to trick Jesus, and they gave him a coin and said, "Should we pay taxes?" And they were trying to get Jesus to say something that would get him into trouble. You know, "Don't pay taxes." And he took a look at that coin, and he said, "Whose image is on there?" They said, "Caesar." And he says, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God." But everybody was just amazed. But see, this is the way Jesus turned the tables on them. He continually exposed their spiritual bankruptcy. The elders never doubted that the miracles occurred that Jesus performed. Isn't it amazing? They recognized that Jesus did so many miraculous signs, and that yet they never considered Jesus' claims. I mean, they're saying, "He keeps doing this and everybody's going to follow him. No man did the things that Jesus did. Heal the sick, cause the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see, walked on water, commanded the storm to be perfectly still, raised the dead." You would think that they would have given serious considerations to the claims of Jesus, that he was the Son of God. But amazingly, people do the same thing today. They hear about what Jesus did, the miracles he performed, but they dismiss any possible implication for their lives. It's okay to acknowledge Jesus as long as he doesn't cramp my lifestyle. They don't want Jesus to affect their lifestyle, their place in this world. So at one point, the Sanhedrin moves past trying to discredit Jesus, and they move into the realm of murder. If you can't beat him, eliminate him, kill him. And their conspiracy gained steam when Judas, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, agrees to betray Jesus. They gladly pay Judas 30 pieces of silver, which is the price of a slave. When Jesus is arrested, it is the first time in the years of following Jesus that the disciples do not see Jesus turning the tables on his enemies. It is the first time that Jesus seems to be losing the battle. And Jesus himself seems to be resigned to the mob. When Jesus tells the arresting group that came to arrest him, he said, "Let the disciples go. Let his followers go." And the disciples were out of there. And in the cover of night, this Sanhedrin, this ruling religious, political leadership, meets together illegally. Because Jewish law called for them to convene only during the day. And in the middle of the night, they meet. They find false witnesses to testify, but they can't get their story straight so that the testimonies collaborate with each other. And the elders of the Sanhedrin are kind of frustrated. But then the high priest speaks up in Matthew 26. It says, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand, the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. Now this is a phrase that comes out of Daniel, but it's the idea that one day the Son of Man, the Messiah, will come and judge the world. He's saying, you may be judging me now, but one day I will be your judge. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And everybody, he is worthy of death, they answered. And they spit in his face, struck him with their fists. Others slapped him. The high priest got what he wanted. Jesus confessing that he was the Christ, the Son of God, that he was deity. Blasphemy. It would be blasphemy if Jesus were an ordinary man. But Jesus is God in the flesh. He is God, the God-man. Now, here's the really tricky part here. The Sanhedrin despised Roman rule. But they needed Rome in their conspiracy to kill Jesus. Because the Sanhedrin wasn't allowed to execute anybody. So this time, it kind of worked in their favor. They would get Rome to do their dirty work. They send Jesus to Pilate. He's the Roman governor, so that he might execute Jesus. And Pilate is kind of annoyed with them because he thinks it's a little religious squabble that they're having, and he doesn't like the fact that the Sanhedrin has brought Jesus to him. He wants them to take care of their own internal problems since Jesus was a Jew anyway. So he examines Jesus. He finds no basis for a charge to execute him, and he wants to let him go. But the Sanhedrin, it's in the morning now, has incited crowds to call for Jesus' death. And so what does Pilate do? Matthew 27, here's what Pilate did. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged. Flogged is being whipped. It's not a small thing. It's a huge thing. And handed him over to be crucified. So the enemies of Jesus got what they wanted. Jesus humiliated on the cross. Matthew 27 speaks about the crucifixion. Those who passed by hurled insults at him. He's on the cross, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. What Kenny was saying about if you were God, oh, wouldn't that just get under your skin? It must have felt like sweet vindication for them. All those times when Jesus embarrassed them, now it seemed that Jesus was exposed to the whole world to see as a fraud. I mean, by then, his appearance was pitiful, unrecognizable from the beatings. He lacked any dignity. Who would ever want to follow him? Besides, he is finally dead. The Roman soldiers made sure of that by piercing him with their spears. So I want to take you back couple of weeks in time back a little bit, when Jesus actually tells his disciples what is going to happen for the third time. In Matthew, this is the third time that Jesus is telling them the same thing. Matthew chapter 20, it says this. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. On the third day, he would be raised to life." Now, this is the third time Jesus has told his disciples this. What part of these verses do you think that the disciples didn't understand? I mean, it happened exactly as Jesus said. We are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. They must have missed that last statement. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Because if they had heard that, you would think that on the third day, all of his disciples would be sitting right around the tomb, waiting for the resurrection. But they did not remember that. What's ironic is his enemies remembered it. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Here's what he says. The next day after the crucifixion, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate says, "Take a guard. Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now, finally, they could rest because they were on top of the world. They had finally defeated Jesus. You know, when I read this thing, I see the sovereignty of God. It's not God trying to orchestrate everything. It's that when everything seems out of control, that God never loses control. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. We see the tremendous cruelty that was exhibited in a Roman crucifixion. And this past Friday, Good Friday, Glenn Horichi brought this up about what happened on Good Friday. We see the extreme wickedness of man. Even when they knew he was innocent, they put him on the cross and they continue to taunt him. You know, let him come down from the cross. Then we will believe him. But here's something that is so important to understand. Jesus was on the cross not because he could not come down, but because he would not come down. The nails did not hold Jesus on the cross. Love held him. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. As great as the physical suffering was, it's the spiritual dimension that would be the greatest suffering of all. The sins of the world were placed upon the perfect Lamb of God. God's wrath was directed toward Jesus. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Now, we will never comprehend the full depth of Jesus' sacrifice, the atonement for our sins. But the cross is where the justice and the mercy of God meet. Jesus, the God-man, paid the price so that we can be forgiven and saved from our sins. The cost of salvation is incredibly high, but the gift of salvation is free to all who would believe. And that is why the church, our church teaching staff, we preach Christ crucified, because it is because of his sacrifice that we are reconciled to God. Thank you. I love that. Amen. So the story doesn't end still. Matthew 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes was white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Have you ever had a dream where you're so scared and you can't even move? Well, this wasn't a dream. They couldn't move. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." Verse 11, later on, "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldier took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." Now, if you're the chief priest and the elders, you must have been beside yourself. The greatest military power in the planet, Rome, couldn't keep a dead man dead. What kind of man was Jesus? Who is Jesus? You would think that they would have asked them those questions of themselves. But they didn't. Instead, they refused to believe. Their hardened hearts quickly devised a plan. They knew the truth, but they exchanged it for a lie. Very serious thing. They knew the truth, but they exchanged the truth for a lie. And you know what? The problem was that their plan had holes in it. People knew Roman soldiers were ruthless, trained military men. If they fell asleep on their watch, they would be severely punished or most likely executed. But if they fell asleep, how would they know who stole the body? These religious leaders now involve the soldiers in their scheme. How else can they explain the empty tomb? Here's what I would say. Other than seeing the risen Jesus, the greatest evidence of the resurrection is the changed lives of the apostles. If they were part of the conspiracy to dupe us, they would have never lived the lives that they did. They actually must have seen a real risen Jesus. These apostles who fled when Jesus was arrested, these apostles who locked the door because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities, are transformed and given incredible boldness. They would proclaim that Jesus had risen from the dead and that they had seen him and they were willing to die for the cause of Christ. These apostles would stand before the same Sanhedrin that we're talking about and say these words: "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on the cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The same power that changed the lives of the disciples and the apostles still changed lives today. But the unfortunate thing is the same resistance and hardness of heart is still present today. The Sadducees could not see Jesus because they lived for the here and now. They wanted to live life for themselves, for their comfort and affluence. They were unable to see Jesus, the God-man who was the source of everlasting life. The Sadducees are alive and well today. They acknowledge God, but their hearts as worldly as any other person, and they really aren't interested in experiencing God in their lives. The Pharisees could not see Jesus because their pride would not let them see and humble themselves before God. They had become so proud in their hearts that they no longer could see the sin in their own lives. They weren't interested in repenting and turning to God, because they were so proud of their own righteousness. The Pharisees are alive and well, deceiving themselves today in thinking they are right with God, when they are not. And Pilate, he knew that Jesus was innocent, but he didn't want to stand up for what was right and true. The Pilates of this world cannot see Jesus because they don't understand how any truth can be worth making sacrifices for. The Pilates of this world have compromised so much of the values of God that they no longer can see what is true and good from what is false and wrong. Have you heard this quote before? We have seen the enemy, and the enemy is us. We have seen the enemy, and the enemy is us. The Apostle Paul makes an amazing statement in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Listen to this. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by God's wrath, from God's wrath through him? Verse 10, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Do you see something? Do you realize that all of us once were enemies of God? Meaning that we were not reconciled to God? All of us. But the amazing truth is this. Even when we were enemies of God, while we were still sinners, rebels, sinners meaning rebelling against God, Christ died for us. Christ took the first step to reconcile us to God. This is God's amazing love and grace. Even though we were enemies of God, God continued to pursue us so that we can be reconciled to him, so that we can have a true and personal relationship with him. If you are a believer, you were once an enemy of God, but now you are part of the family of God. Don't ever lose sight of this amazing grace. And if you are not a believer, please know that God loves you, is pursuing you, and calls you to follow him. This is a day that all of us should bow down in gratitude to God Almighty for his amazing grace. And let me end on this last verse. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. In other words, he has made provision for your salvation. You were once alienated and enemies of God. This is God's amazing grace. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, on this day that we reflect upon what you did on the cross and then stamp that exclamation mark in the resurrection, you showed us that what you said is true, that you are the God-man that came to save, that you loved us so much that on the cross you showed your incredible love for us. Help us never to take that for granted. We pray this in his precious name.